For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and last week we got up this far where Paul's explaining this confidence, such confidence as this is ours through Christ. He's been recounting to them the struggle that he's gone through up in Troas, if you recall, and how his spirit was burdened excessively, and he's just basically completely wiped out, could find no rest for his spirit, he said, and had to just left. And he's recounting the thought process that he went through thereafter, which took him into a reconsideration of kind of his, what we could call, philosophy of ministry or theology of ministry, of serving others. So that was last week. We talked about that. And he, was talking about how Christ leads us in his triumph and he manifests himself through us like an aroma and so on and so on. But he's not done. He goes on. Not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. And so here we have a very central paradigm for followers of Christ who want to serve God, who want to be used by God. It's essential that we understand this proposition right here. The things that we want to see happen: people coming to faith, people being transformed in their lives, people seeing what I'm into is not right, I need to do the other thing, conviction of someone's heart. These are all things we have no idea how to do any of these things. We depend on God to do these things. What we can do is show up. You know, we can point things out to people, but it doesn't seem to have any effect because they're just like, whatever. What we need is we need God to come, and if I point something out, then God's Spirit literally takes that and pushes it into that person, and they feel impacted by it. And if this is not the case, it's really hopeless. Do any of us really feel like we have what it takes to convince someone that a dead guy from 2,000 years ago is the key to their life? I would never open my mouth if I didn't believe that my adequacy is coming from God, that God is at work in this with me. When I speak to somebody about truth of some sort, and I know that the Holy Spirit is like a partner there also speaking, well, it gives you great boldness. You feel more willing to speak at that point. People that really understand this proposition, in the first place, they're going to be more watchful. They're going to rely less on trying to push people. They're not going to be pushy, but they're going to be watching for what God is already doing. The key to success in serving is to find out what God is doing and get in line with that. That's going to work, okay? Trying to force something through when God's not in it, that's not going to work. And you're really wasting your time. You're probably causing more damage than good. People with this view are not shattered by failure. We know that we're going to fail part of the time, and we don't take that upon ourselves. It's just like God wasn't in this. God didn't empower it. So, boom, try something else. And we're not ego-involved. To be ego-involved in what you're doing and then have it fail, that's just crushing to the self. We can't handle it. And, I think it's pretty weird. I mean, ask yourself, have you ever seen like a home church fizzle and then like several of the people just promptly walk away from God? They couldn't handle the failure. And they were embarrassed because they felt like this was a reflection on them. And it's like, well, so what? Jesus isn't the Messiah anymore? The Bible suddenly became untrue or what? Why would, just because a home church fizzled, why would that be a reason to walk away from God? Really bizarre. But it shows those people must not get this part. Neither would you be proud of success. if you felt, look what I did, and if you believe that it was you that pulled that off, then you would probably feel proud. Yeah, you would. But if you really believe that I can't consider anything as coming from me, all of my adequacy comes from God, then what's to be proud about? Thankful, yeah. Under this paradigm, you won't see people getting burnout. People talk about, I'm burned out from ministry burnout. Ministry burnout happens when people take too much upon themselves. It happens when they feel that I have to make this happen. And the pressure of that, along with the frustration and inability to carry those plans through, can burn you out. Yeah. You become so stressed that it leads to a breakdown of some sort. The key to avoiding burnout is right in front of us, right here. Our adequacy comes from God. We need to let Him work. And, you know, sometimes He's going to be in certain directions, and other times He's not going to be in a different direction. And a lot of times we find out what He's in by trying something, and it's not happening. It doesn't work. And then we realize, okay, that's not it. What else? We try to find out where He is working. So this is a very important text, I feel like. Everyone should memorize 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5, because that is such an important concept. He says He has made us competent as servants of a new covenant. There it is, servants of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Okay, what is a covenant? A covenant. In the Bible, very central concept. There are a number of these covenants made. A covenant basically means an agreement. It's kind of like we would have a contract. And so in dealing with people, God sets up these covenants. Now, people can also set up covenants with each other. Like a marriage is a covenant, right? Like we agree we're going to do this together. But the covenants that we're talking about tonight are between God and people. And so there are a number of these, you know, with the Noahic covenant and Davidic covenant with David. But the main one that we're focused on tonight is the covenant God made with Moses. At the time that the New Testament came into being, that's the covenant that was enforced that people were under, the covenant of Moses. And that is what he's referring to, and he calls it the old covenant. He calls the covenant, I forgot to mention this. Yeah, Jesus rolled out this new covenant at the Last Supper when he said, this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. So the new covenant that we're under, it's an agreement where basically Jesus is saying, okay, I'm going to pour out my blood and die so that your judgment comes on to me. And then your part is you have to accept that and you have to believe it with saving faith. Basically, you can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can accept it as a gift, and that's your part. So we call this the gospel. We call this the good news. That's pretty good news. What? So what's the charge? I accept the gift, and then what? That's it. You accepted the gift. You're forgiven. You have eternal life. God will come to be in your life from that point on. The new covenant. Servants. And so we become at that point servants of the new covenant. If we're going to be serving God, if we're interested in that, it's going to be under the new covenant, not under the old covenant. The old covenant, he says, it's the covenant not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter, the written covenant, which in the covenant with Moses, it was all written out. It's in the first five books of the book 2 through 5 in the Old Testament is the agreement that they agreed to at that time. They had a ceremony out by this Mount Sinai where the Ten Commandments were given. That's the first part of it, but there's other parts. And they came up and they had a ceremony there at the base of the mountain saying, are we going to follow this or not? And they said, yeah, we will. And so they accepted. They accepted the offer that God was giving them. Well, that obligated them to also not only believe in God, but to follow quite a few laws. The Ten Commandments were the first ten, but there were others given as well. And so under the Old Covenant, a lot of law. Obey the law. And that's really, there's other aspects to it. It definitely had a grace dimension and forgiveness, and it had a symbolic dimension because it was all set up to point to the ultimate solution for people's alienation from God, which was Christ. And the Old Testament is like a tunnel leading down directly to Jesus Christ. Important to say that. But Paul speaks of it negatively here, doesn't he? He calls it the covenant of the letter versus the spirit, because he says the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. So he's not really speaking in very glowing terms about the old covenant, is he? And this is the old covenant of Moses he's talking about, as you can see from this next verse. But if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory. Where do we have in the Bible something about letters being written on stones? Only one place. It's the Ten Commandments. It's those tablets that Moses brought down from the mountain. And they were written on stone. He's definitely talking about the Ten Commandments and the Old Testament law here, as you can also see from the fact that the letter kills, and then he calls it the ministry of death. That's not a coincidence. He's following a train of thought here. So he views the Old Covenant as a ministry of death. Why would he talk about it that negatively like that? Because, properly understood, the effect of the law given in the Old Testament is really a negative effect. It tells us what God is like and that we should have to live up to the standard, but it gives us no power to live up to it. So it's kind of like a mirror. You know, you stand in front of the mirror and you're like, dude, I'm sagging. And the mirror's like, you're sagging all right. It tells the truth, you know. It can't help me change any. And that's pretty much the way the law is. We look at it and it shows us our problem. But that without the solution, that can just lead to a kind of a death-like, you know, depression. That I'm sorry, God, I'm not good enough. Well, and what Paul is going to roll out here, and what he is saying right in this passage, in fact, is that Christians are no longer under law. A lot of people don't know that. A lot of people think that because in the history of Christianity, the church has resisted this truth with everything they have and have fought it and want to continue to preach the law. And we could roll out commentators one after the other that, even talking about this passage, are adamant that nothing has changed as far as the law goes. The law is fully enforced and so forth. And we're like, wait a minute. If it is, why is he calling it a ministry of death and saying we're under a ministry of life? Why does he say in Romans 6:14, sin shall not be your master because you are not under law, but under grace? Why would he say that? If we're still under law, that's not what that says. It says you're not under law. And we could just roll up dozens of passages saying the same thing, but the church is like, I see nothing, I don't hear you. They don't want to hear it because there is an insistence in the heart of humans to cling to the legalistic approach, the law approach. They're uncomfortable with a grace. Grace means a free gift, okay? So under law, it's up to me to climb the rungs of the ladder, which are my good works, my obedience to the law, and I have to climb my way up to God. Under grace, I don't do anything. I just hold out an empty hand, the gift falls right into it. People don't like that. I'm not sure why. I like it. I think it's pretty cool. But people fight this. And mainly, especially in the fundamentalist branch, and frankly, the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox branch, too. Very resistant to this. I was reading some good comments by Warren Wiersbe. He's a very respected teacher for decades now. of the word. He says, a legalistic ministry brings death. Preachers who major on rules and regulations keep their congregations under a dark cloud of guilt, and this kills their joy, their power, and effective witness for Christ. So true. Legalistic preachers and teachers may get their listeners to conform to some standard, but they can never transform them to be like the Son of God. That has to happen under the ministry of life. Legalism keeps a person immature, and immature people must live by rules and regulations. Right on target. When I was growing up, we went to a church, and every Sunday, they did this thing where everyone stood and read the Ten Commandments. That's how they started each service. Thou shalt not, and so forth. Everyone was reading them together. What are we saying here? I mean, it says it all. They're still under the old covenant. And that is all too, it's just a huge problem with the modern church, and church really medieval and all the way back. This came in pretty early. It was just like, let's just ignore those passages about that we're not under law, and we'll just say we'll get our theology from the Old Testament that way. Huge mistake. Well, so you're reading it with your own lives. This is scripture we're reading, all right? The Apostle Paul, he goes on, if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses, because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? All right, so here's where the complicated part starts. He's talking obviously referring to the Old Testament. It's a story of what happens when Moses went up the mountain to get the stones and brought them down. Exodus 34. Let's read about it. It came about when Moses was coming down from the Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony when Moses' hands as he was coming down, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of speaking with God. NIV is that his face was radiant. Light was coming off of the face of Moses because he had been in the presence of God. He didn't know it. But as he came down, the people were like, whoa, what is that? This guy's on fire. And so when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. They were like, we hate that. And so when Moses had finished speaking with them, he had to put a veil on his face to dim down this light emanation that was coming off of him. And then they would approach him, but they were just too scared by that light. And light, the word glory, which is being used by Paul here, can mean awesomeness. If something is glorious, it's awesome. But it can also mean light, like the Shekinah glory of God is actually a glowing light that could really freak people out. And this was coming off of Moses. Some of it rubbed off on him, I guess. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he'd take off the veil, obviously, because he doesn't need to hide anything from God. But whenever he came out, spoke to the sons of Israel, as he had been instructed, then the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses and his skin of his face shone. So he would have to replace the veil again. They just couldn't bring themselves. So this is the story that Paul's referring to. And first thing he notes is that, okay, so Moses' face was glorious. It was beaming, radiating light, which showed that God was really in this, which he was. He notices that it was fading, though. Basically, Paul is suggesting that the Old Testament is only temporary. And it was glorious, but that glory was fading because God was getting ready to replace the Old Covenant. Even the Old Covenant itself acknowledged that it's only temporary. For example, in Jeremiah, he says, the day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. this covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. So the Old Testament, this is Old Testament, this is hundreds of years before Christ that we're reading here. Why would God be saying, this covenant you're under is temporary, I'm going to make a new covenant someday? If the old covenant was adequate, why change to a new covenant? Because it's not adequate, because it was only partial, because it basically made a point, but it wasn't the final solution, the final answer to people's needs. That comes under the new covenant. And so that new covenant's permanent. He says, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? Yeah. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. Here he's calling the old covenant the ministry of condemnation, because the law condemns us. The law shows us our problem, but it doesn't show us what to do about it. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. So when he says, he's basically saying the old covenant lost all of its glory when it was replaced by the new covenant. And for if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains, there's that point again, the temporary aspect, the permanence. Therefore, having such a hope, we're very bold. This is the NIV reading. So this could be saying, since we are under this new covenant of the Spirit and of life, it makes us very bold in the sense that we have bold access to God. Like, we're not afraid of God. Like, they were kind of afraid that that light coming off of Moses, they couldn't handle it. They also, God wanted them to come up close to the base of the mountain. They wouldn't come. They were like, Moses, you go. We can't stand that you know, rumbling sound up there. And they were distant. Under law, when you're under law, you're expected to perform up to a certain level. If you're not sure that you're performing to that level, then God becomes scary at that point. What's he going to do? I'm falling short. I'm not obeying. The scary God, not under the new covenant, may become very bold. Or is it a different translation found in NLT and NASB? Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness of speech. Under this reading, the boldness isn't boldness to come toward God, but rather boldness to go out to people and proclaim God. That would fit the if we look at the grammar and the vocabulary, it can really be read either way. It's the context that determines what it means here. If it's this reading, then it's more talking. It kind of fits some with the discourse up to this point, which has been about ministry and the philosophy of ministry. And this would be saying we get our boldness to go out because we're in that new covenant. We're not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while its radiance was fading away. So when we think, he's obviously seeing Moses' veil as kind of metaphorical or, you know, typical. It kind of pictures that their distance from God, the fact that that made them uncomfortable, had to be covered up. They couldn't handle it, the direct, you know, glory of God. Or is he suggesting that Moses, realizing they can't handle it, had to put a veil on, kind of hold back? He couldn't, like, really let them have everything he had to give because they basically couldn't cope with it. And so he says, we're not like that. We do let them have it. Boom, right in the face. And we're bold. Not afraid, not ashamed to say it. Again, two ways to read this passage. They both work. So instead of just saying, well, this is what it is, since I don't know what it is, I figured let's just study both. Because they're both true. I kind of have an opinion. I lean one way. We'll see what you think. Reading on. But their minds were hardened for until this very day at the reading of the old covenant. the same veil remains unlifted because it's removed in Christ. So in this picture, he's saying, you know, Moses is gone. He's been gone for 1,400 years. But we have the stuff he wrote. We have the covenant. So as we read our Old Testament, it's glorious. It's spectacular. But the readers who are still hung up on the Old Covenant, like they have that veil still, they don't see the true import of the Old Testament, which is Christ. You know, you don't understand the Old Testament until you see how it all leads down to Christ. Everything from the symbolism of the sacrificial system and the principles substitutionary death and forgiveness and the festival seasons and the prophecies written out about the hundreds of different things that Jesus would do. It's all pointed toward Christ. His guys that, for instance, would love to kill Paul, the Orthodox rabbinic Jews that did not agree with this reading, he says it's like they have a veil over their heart. But to this day, he says, whenever Moses has read, a veil lays over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil's taken away. We finally, so that's what it's all about. That's what this was headed toward. You do get this. If you come up to if you read your Old Testament and you come up to the end of it, it's like the story's moving along and they're back in Israel and they get the temple built and then they're like, it just ends. And you're like, what? What happened? It's an unfinished book. Undeniably, it just ends in the middle of air. That's because the next part starts with the New Testament. Well, he says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and wherever the Spirit is the Lord, he gives freedom. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, i.e. the Spirit. This is the reading of the NASB. So they're saying, okay, here's the picture is, we look at our Old Testament, we don't have a veil, we're not missing the point. That veil's taken out of the way, and whoosh, the radiance of what God did in the Old Testament comes fully home. And that has a life-transforming effect. We're being transformed into the same image. Or is it like the NLT translates it? We all with unveiled face can see and reflect the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image. Or the NIV, we with unveiled face can reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into the same image. So under the NASB reading, we're looking at the Moses and being transformed into the same image. Under the other reading, we are reflecting the glory of God out. His glory shines on us, and then we reflect that out, and other people see Christ through their encounter with us. Oh, not bad. That really fits with his discussion earlier about having the aroma of Christ and stuff, doesn't he? Is this about the life-transforming power of the Word of God in our personal time with the Word, or is it about ministry? This is the question. Again, the vocabulary and grammar won't help us because it can literally be written. This word can be a mirror that you're looking into, or it can be to reflect like a mirror. Both uses are there. Okay, let's go back to NASB, I guess. Here's the main point, is that we are being transformed into the same. We see the Lord, we see Christ in the Old Testament. We see him in the New Testament as well, of course. But the point is, as we behold in the Word of God, Christ, we're being transformed into that same image. And so that this idea you see like in Romans 8 that we are all who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, to become more Christ-like. Yeah, that's the transformation that God wants to work in our lives. And so the Word of God is very big in that, you know, it's powerful to change your life. And you need to feed regularly on the Word. It's also a new level of intimacy with God. that's leading to transformation. Wiersbe had an interesting point about that. I guess I didn't put it in there. No. His point was, under the old covenant, Moses went up to see God by himself. The others didn't. He says, under the new covenant, we all get to go and see God, and we don't have to climb a mountain to do it. Kind of a cool point there. Anyway. And so it reads pretty much the same way as in the NLT. We become more and more like him and reflect his glory even more. Why are we becoming more Christ-like? So that we can represent him to the world. So, when we think of the applications of the passage, either draw close to God based on grace and through his word, then you can be transformed. That's the way I was raised understanding this passage. I've been taught it that way. And it's possible. I mean, that's definitely true. And you can read this passage that way. Or, so then it's a lesson about the life-changing power of the word. Oh, where's it be made after all? I pretty much already said what he said. Or is it that we need to get bold about reflecting that new nature out to other people, that we are receiving light and reflecting it outward? Yeah. That would fit with that reading in 3:12, therefore having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. Is he talking about our personal transformation in our relationship and you know, times with God? Or is he talking about ministry? I kind of incline to this, because that's really been what the talk has been about all the way back into chapter 2, all the way down to this point. Seems to be that he's discussing our understanding of what makes our efforts to serve potent and effective. And it's that glory of God coming to us and then be sent out. That's the adequacy that we're being given by God for as servants of a new covenant. And of course, another application that I didn't write there, but which is very clear in this passage. Get out of the old covenant and get into the new. Forget about this Old Testament bondage of the church, which continues all around us, and they're still drawing their theology from the Old Testament and actually directly implement it as though it was still in force, even though that is directly against what Paul teaches in this passage and in quite a few others, and not just Paul. Jesus, Peter, every one of them repeat the same thing. So this is not idiosyncratic, what we're seeing here. It's right across the whole New Testament. And there you have 2 Corinthians chapter 3. All right. Yeah, Jesus, we are so thankful that you rolled out this new covenant. And that you paid such a horrific price to make it possible. That is astonishing. That is humbling. And it's exciting to realize that we are now in your good grace and in your love. And that you are ready to use us to beam out the life of Christ to others. Hell yeah. It's awesome. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.